So today, I'm going to dive into message number 2 on my series of Ruth. So what I'm going to do, this is going to be at least 6 messages. And I encourage you again, Ruth's only 4 chapters. Please listen to it, read it over and over. It's amazing. I'm looking for relevant applications. Whenever I read God's word from cover to cover, how many of you know it speaks to our lives? Right now, right here. And when it's in us, it comes alive. And I, even as I'm speaking, a lot of times, things come up and to my mind and heart. And I can't tell you how many times the Holy Spirit brings things because of God's word's been in me for so long, for so many years. The stories, the truths, that it just comes up and out. That's a resource in our lives that the Holy Spirit draws from. So I love to preach through books of the Bible, and I love Old Testament characters. I've been wanting to do Esther for a while. We haven't done that yet. We'll maybe do that this year later. But this one is particularly good because it reminds me that what we said at the membership class, that together is better. And really, the book of Ruth is about relationships. Wouldn't you agree? This one and that one. And how these impact and influence each other. And that is still so true. So when we did a revisioning time, and I think it was 2014 and 15, we had about 15 people. We had staff, laity, and church board members, a mix. And we just kind of sought and prayed and fussed and argued and did all those things, kind of scrapped all that had been before. And the bottom line, one of the first things we came to as a Worcester Nazareth church was this statement: relationships matter. Is that true? Do you think relationships matter? That's wherever you're at today, high, low, in between, I guarantee you that there's a relational element to that. It could be good. It could be not so good. It's important. And I'm reminded, I read a little book this week that I've referred to by Simon Sinek. He does not a professing Christian, but a brilliant person, and just a little book. And that was the title of his book, Together is Better. And I think in it, he might have said something like this, that, you know, you haven't gotten to where you are alone. No matter what you think, you have been influenced and impacted. And that's true. I want us to think about that. Because we see from this book that our influence is so important and God uses it. Our influence on others and others' influence upon us. So from that little, those two words, relationships matter, and that's what we built everything, our vision frame on, really. We came to this conclusion. I heard something similar from John Maxwell, but we took it a whole different direction. We came to this statement that you've heard, I'm sure, if you've been through basic. Everything rises and falls on relationships. It does. And I want to talk about that because I see that so much in the story. So I'm going to start. I'm going to do the backstory again. I'm just going to do a quick summary, and then I want to get into three quick points about Naomi's decision, Ruth's decision, and then finally Naomi's choice that I don't think we've looked at before. And it was a dangerous time for her. But the backstory again. So I'm going to finish out chapter 1 today, and then next week we'll start on chapter 2. But I reminded you, and I labored the fact that judges ruled in those days, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that was not a good thing. Didn't produce a good result in that time because of probably things that were amiss. They suffered a severe famine in Judah at Bethlehem. Elimelech, this man whose name meant my God is king, took his wife Naomi, whose name meant pleasant and sweet, and their two sons, and they moved to Moab. That was a problem because God said that's an evil people. Don't associate with them. And there's reasons for it, not the least of which they offered sacrifices. They sacrificed children. I mean, isn't that unthinkable? To a false god. They seduced the men of Israel, the women did. I mean, they were into idolatry. They refused to help God's people along the way on the Exodus. On and on it goes. And they were, the family, in a strangers in a foreign land. But I'll come back to this, but think about it, to make a point. They were only 50 miles. Now, 50 miles then and now are two different things, but still, they were only 50 miles away from Bethlehem. But for years and years, they remained in Moab. There, Elimelech died and was buried. And two sons, we wouldn't surprise you, were influenced by the pagan culture, and they married Moabite women. God had strictly said no. 10 years later, those sons died and were buried in Moab with their father, alongside their father. And there they were, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. They were alone, they were poor, they were hurting, they were needy. And it's interesting because the decision to go to Moab was out of a desperate situation of famine, and it was a desperation that drove her back to her home place again. And they had to take the road that would lead them from Moab back to Judah and Bethlehem. It required action. So let's talk about Naomi's decision a little more. So she came to that decision to leave and to return. take that 50-mile journey, and there had to be preparation for it. There was intentionality. I mean, they weren't translated. They weren't in Moab and go, man, I just want to be there. Lord, send me there. I mean, there are instances in the Bible when somebody was instantly moved someplace. You remember in the Old and New Testament, like Enoch walked with God and he was taken? And placed in the New Testament as well, but that wasn't the case. They had to be intentional about to follow through on this decision to take this journey. In other words, they had to take the first step from Moab to Bethlehem. They had to take the first step, and then they had to take the next step, and that's the only way they could get from Moab to Bethlehem, and isn't that true for us? If we're going to get from where we are to where God wants us to be, it's going to require intentionality. We're going to have to take a first step followed by another step, and those are steps of faith because you often can't see around the bend. I don't know what was on that 50-mile road. I haven't read what scholars have to say, if that was fraught with danger and all kinds of things. I don't know. But there was certainly danger in going alone. They had to take that first step to get back to Bethlehem, which was called the House of Bread. I wonder, when I read stories in the Bible, I wonder things like this. I wonder if on the way out of town, the three ladies stopped and visited the tombs or the graves of their husband to pay their last respects. I don't know that. Do you ever wonder about things like that? I do. I put question marks in the margin. So thinking about Naomi, what was her motivation for leaving both places? Well, it could have been a bit selfish but when we think about it, an empty stomach and a general lack of basic and necessary provisions, I mean, whatever those heart motivations were, I mean, it got her on the road. And I want to tell you, there's something good about getting on the road because then it's up to God. I've seen over the years, and I told her, I would never encourage evangelistic dating, saying, oh, I'll date them. And I'm sure they probably said that, the sons of Elimelech and Naomi. Oh, we're gonna marry these Moabite women. We're going to convert them. I would never recommend that. But I got to tell you, over the years, especially as a youth pastor, I couldn't believe how many times there were kids at school that I would see. I'd go to schools all the time, interact, go to ball games and all that. And there were kids I met. They didn't have the faintest clue. They didn't have the faintest inclination to come to church for worship, until they got their eyes on a special gal or guy at church. Then mysteriously, they not only came to church like clockwork, but they sat right down in front in the youth section. Isn't that amazing? And the reality is, I would never advise that, but I don't care why anybody comes. When they show up, God can get a hook in their heart. I mean, we can have the wrong motivation. We can be going just to satisfy our need. But along the way, God can get a hook in their heart. And you know what I mean? If you're fishing and you set a hook, what do? You kind of jerk and it sets that hook. And then God just kind of reels them in. Have you seen that happen? God does that. So whatever the motivation of our heart or our hearts are, I'm not sure that really matters at the beginning, because it's up to God what he's going to do along the journey. And let's not despise the journey. There's so much of life that's the journey. Let's enjoy the journey, not just the arrival, our destination, huh? I mean, enjoy it, because that's where you see God working in so many ways. Well, they decided, and here was her thought, and I'll come back to it in Ruth 1:28-21a. It says, here's what she said. She said, before her daughters-in-law, I believe it was one or both, I can't remember, but she said, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. And I think, that I put a question mark beside that, because was that the Lord's doing? I thought you made some bad choices. Just wondering about that. So she left home, as she would say, full, was returning to Bethlehem empty. But I wonder if she ever thought that she still had a lot of things going for her, not the least of which the borrowed breath of life, as I like to say. I mean, she had life. What a gift from God. And she had her relationship with Ruth, and I don't know how she valued that, if she thought it was just one way, but there was still a hope and a future that she was going to step into, whether she realized it or not. There were family and friends waiting in Bethlehem for her return. And I thought again and jotted down, together really is better. It really is. It really is. Verse 8, moving back. On the way, I mean, they'd started out, the three of them at that point, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back to your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. I'm going to just stop right there a moment. I love that. May the Lord remind you, my daughters-in-law, for your kindness to your husbands and to me. You know by now, many of you do, that one of my life verses is Proverbs 19:22, and there are certain translations that it says it very various ways, but it says that kindness makes a person attractive. Did you know that kindness is really attractive? Do you know that kindness makes Jesus attractive to others if we profess his name? No matter where we are, especially in our unguided moments, and I've been thinking about that. I've been thinking about kindness. I was at a little seminar on Friday morning, and the speaker was wonderful. I'd never heard of him, but I was really impressed. And he was talking about kindness and the power of love. And I was thinking about it, and he brought up the golden rule. Do you know what that is? Many of us knew it as a kid. Do unto others as you would have them to do. The cultural translation is do to others what you want, you know, whatever you want to do to them or whatever. But it's really do unto others as you would have them do to you. And then I was thinking about, I think maybe Rick Warren said this years ago. He said, there's a platinum rule that really trumps the golden rule, and that is Jesus speaking. He said, love each other as I have loved you, so you should love each other. I mean, that's a higher one, right? Right? But then the speaker said, he said, these things produce a golden result. And he said, generally this is true, not always, but he said, generally this is true. People tend to treat you how you treat them. If you treat them with kindness, even when it hasn't come at you, it's amazing how your kindness can change the circumstance. Have you ever experienced that? Just a super warm a greeting or a smile in a very stressful situation, how that can tone things down. I love that. I love that. And then I was thinking about kindness, and I was thinking about with emotion that I tell you often that one of the reasons Dixie and I are so bonded to this church family is because for all these years when we came, our kids were in single digits mostly. Maybe Nate was just about 10 or 11. I can't remember. I don't have enough fingers on my hand to count it up now. But do you understand? Because you all have loved our kids and our grands. Do you understand the bond that that makes? Are you with me on that? Have you ever had your kids or grands who are way far, far away, and you found out there's a church family or a pastor or some people that have loved your kids and reached out to them? What does that do for you? What does that do for you? I mean, Naomi was kind of expressing that. She said, you didn't have to be kind to me like this. Then I was thinking of something else. Nate and Kayla are in their second week of being at Sarasota with her folks, and they're in Florida. And while they were there, number one, I mean, he called yesterday, said, oh, it's 80-some degrees out by the pool, so I, you know, they like to dig it in, don't they? That's an unchristian response, don't you think? There's an attitude problem with that. Just by the pool enjoying, what are you doing? Oh, we're headed to zero. And the good news is that the cold will head to Florida too. Not that way. But here's what happened. Dixie and I in recent years have reconnected with some dear friends that we were with in Indiana. They were on my youth. They're both teachers. They had summers. They served as youth sponsors. I mean, drove all over the place with us, did all kinds of things. And we were just great friends. And when kids came, responsibilities, and then we ended up moving, we just kind of drifted apart. No big thing, but we did. Well, we've reconnected with them, rediscovered them in the last 2 or 3 years. And they live just about a mile from Disney as the crow flies. And so here's what they did. They said they found out our kids were going to Florida, and they said, hey, we want to help them out. So they keep a foot in Disney with jobs and things like that, and so they get all kind of benefits. So they met them at their house. They took them to Disney, got them in, and most of the family got in free because they had passes. It's legal to do that. And if that wasn't enough, they said, okay, we'll see you. And so they came back and met them at closing time, and they said, we want to do something for you. So they took all their kids into a wonderful, wonderful souvenir shop and just showered gifts on them from there. How do you think that made us feel as grandparents? I mean, when we read the text, it just choked us up. I'm saying it matters when people are kind and loving to our kids and grands. Are you with me? And we got to remember that as a church family because being friendly just isn't enough. We got to be relational. We got to be relational, and we got to love on each other's kids in a wholesome and pure way. But we've got to share. We got to help each other, in a sense, raise our kids. You know, that's a good thing about God's family. Pastor, you get a lot of the Old Testament. Well, you know how I'm going. These things speak to me. These are transferable. I want to pick it up again in verse 9. So, blessing, may the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. No, 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 they said. They loved their mother-in-law. No, we want to go with you to your people. Wow, something happened in that relationship. Well, I'm sure that love exchange prompted Ruth's decision and her invitation to them to come ahead, even though they had said, even when she pleaded with them, said, no, no, one went back, one came. But then in 1:8c, again, it says, may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and me. So this is Ruth, and I just want to highlight that, because when I jot in the margin too that I think she was kind of a Proverbs 31 woman, if you think about her kindness and her love and all those things, because her heart had been captured by Naomi's love. Her heart had been won, if you will. So she tried to get them to go back. Orpah finally did, but Ruth flatly but respectfully and probably gently refused to turn back. She wasn't about to leave Naomi alone on that road, because Naomi's love for God and her had hooked her heart, and she opened her heart of love and devotion not only to Naomi, but we know to her God as well. And we don't know exactly when that happened, but we know when she declared it. So in verse 15, it says, look, Naomi said to her, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, Orpah that would be, and to her gods. You should do the same. But Ruth replied, Ruth responded, no, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die. I like that, the permanence. This wasn't just a temporary little commitment. She said, I'm in it for the long haul. I'm in it for the full time. And I will be buried there. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So in this, Ruth was demonstrating her surrender and her loyalty. Thus, great surrender. She demonstrated great loyalty to her mother-in-law. She was kind and loving. And more importantly, she not only declared her love for Naomi that way, but she declared her love and loyalty to God and surrender to Almighty God, the God of Naomi. She chose Naomi's God for good as in positive and for good as in permanent. And know this, Naomi had a powerful influence on Ruth's life and this decision for sure, because relationships matter. Most people come to faith in Jesus because of relationships. Most people do this because they've been influenced this way. You're influencing people whether you know it or not. And there wasn't an ounce of turning back in her spirit. She decided to surrender. And did so. She declared it and she followed through. So I would say it this way. Don't you think this is true, that Ruth loved God because of or through Naomi's influence, through that relationship? Powerful. Powerful. Naomi's choice, the end of the chapter. Something we don't talk about. I haven't heard talked about that much, but I want to talk about it for a little while here, because she was in grave danger, grave danger. I mentioned earlier in the backstory that Elimelech's name meant my God is king, and Naomi's name meant pleasant and sweet. So what's the opposite word for sweet? What would you say? What's the opposite of sweet? What's that? Bitter. Bitter. It's a polar opposite of those two. And on the road home in verse 13b, here's what she told her daughters-in-law again. She said, things are far more bitter for me than for you. So she was rationalizing. That's why you need to go back. Listen, she said, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. Do you think that's true? That's what she thought. That's how she was feeling, I'm sure. I was thinking about that. In one of the commentaries, there was a guy, a preacher who made this something like this. He said that most of our unhappiness in life is self-focus or selfishness. It's an insult to cast it in the face of God. And by the way, I would say what is in our own selfishness is usually we're impacted by the selfishness of others many times, of their life choices. Interesting. Bitter. I've been thinking about this. And I would challenge you to think back through the annals of your mind. Have you ever seen a favorable outcome from anybody who's gotten bitter? I never have. And I use that word sparingly, never, always. No, I have never seen a positive outcome for bitterness. Have you? It's destructive, not only to you, but to the people. And it's always about people or about God. And that's where Naomi was teetering. She may have been sweet and pleasant when she left Bethlehem, but by the time she returned, she was starting to turn bitter. And I don't know if it had really taken root, but I mean, that was true, because the consequences of her own choices to move to Moab And it had gone circumstantial. The circumstances hadn't gone well. And her life became a hard road. There she was, husbandless with her daughters-in-law. And the life experiences in the years, I mean, they were just about to do her in. And her heart was hardening. Could I say this, that regardless of the circumstances or seasons of life or reasons of life, when life falls apart, some people choose to become bitter. I don't know, I'm going to become bitter, but they make choices that lead, but some choose to turn around and become better. Have you seen the difference? And it surprises us, because sometimes circumstance where we think somebody would turn bitter, they turn toward God and they get better in spite of it all. I was thinking that about Bethlehem. I think sometimes when we read the Christmas story and we think about Bethlehem and we think about the wise men and Herod ordering babies be slaughtered, we think about this mega city, but I remind you, scholars tell us that most of those small towns on the hillside, like Bethlehem, were maybe between 300 and 1,000 people, and they said, historians say that probably Bethlehem was on the low side of those numbers, so you can understand that when Naomi came back after all those years, there was quickly noticed. I mean, family and friends were there to greet Naomi, and she introduced them to Ruth for sure. They welcomed her, and they expressed joy at her return. But listen to how she responded. Listen. Listen to how she responded. Verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi," she said, because you know what that means. She responded, "Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me." And that word, if you remember anything from the Old Testament, the waters of Marah, that they were bitter, and that was set the stage for a miracle back then. But it goes into 21 again, what I alluded to earlier. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me?" I'm here to tell you that it's really trendy to blame God everything. I think we're better at giving him blame than the glory. But God is working in everything. So I got to pray with a new family who joined the church, who's having a serious heart condition, a surgery this week. Just Pastor Jeremy and I did. And I love their testimony. I said, "How long has this been going on?" He said, "Well, it was a miracle of God that it was discovered." And he described the situation that led to the discovery, a birth defect that could have ended his life, but they discovered it. That's not happenstance, folks. That's God's providence working. And so I encourage you to look for God's activity no matter where you may be. And let's make sure we give God the glory. I'm not suggesting that we can figure out God's ways. There's loss, there's tragedy as we navigate this life. Those things happen. But don't let it disrupt your perspective of God. Don't try to play God and figure it out. It'll just wear you out and it'll turn you bitter. God's too big for our understanding. How many of you know he's beyond our understanding, as it says in the end of Romans chapter 11? His ways are beyond ours. So we accept him. To try to figure him out is futile. He can reveal aspects of himself to us, but we're never going to figure him out. You know what we're saying when we think we can box God in? "I want to be like God." That got somebody in trouble before, didn't it? "I'll set myself aside alongside the Most High." No, there are things we understand, but yet that's why so many people fall away from faith. They prayed for somebody fervently. They believe they're going to be healed. They believe they're going to be spared. They believe they're going to be recovered, and they died anyway. And they're mad at God because they know he could do anything, but he didn't. And since he allowed it, God's not who he says he is. In that way, it sounds cool, but we diminish God. We're saying we know better, and we don't have any idea that he sees the big picture. And Naomi probably didn't see the big picture. She didn't know that God was going to use her and going to create marvelous things as we get into chapters 2, 3, and 4. But it comes down to a simple trust. Here's an interesting thing, an interesting twist, though. So here they're having a homecoming parade, so to speak, in a celebration. And she says, "I'm going Eeyore. I'm bitter. God's all but smashed me and ruined my life." I think the real proof of love is in hard and difficult times, don't you? That's when the rubber meets the road. When I do wedding ceremonies, typically when I'm doing the vows, you know, and kind of a blend of old and new, and you know, for better, for worse, rich or poor. But when it comes to sickness and in health, I don't say it that way. I go in health and in sickness. Do you understand? Because that's when true love shows up. It's not just in health, it's in the sickness. In health and in sickness. You get my drift there? That's what really proves those times. Our love for God, our trust for him when we can't see, can't figure it out. That's when it really shows. Well, let me land this plane. Ruth's loyalty and surrender, listen, had a major lasting impact on Naomi when she was trending toward bitterness. Her presence and passion in Naomi's life helped lift her out of that bitter rut before it came a permanent bitter root, I'll say. Naomi influenced Ruth, for sure she did. I'm sure she instructed her in the ways of Jehovah God. But then tables turned and Ruth influenced Naomi for good. Think of it. I mean, Ruth was a new believer, a new follower of the God of Israel. She had a passionate love for Naomi, but also for God. It doesn't matter how long you've been loving God. He gives you immediate influence and impact on others, and we're responsible for it. And could it be in this story that Ruth ends up being the best thing Naomi had going for her, other than her relationship with God? Use your influence. We must use our influence for God and for good. And verse 22 summarizes, we get ready to turn into a new chapter. So all this had happened. Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite pagan, formerly pagan Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. Don't you love that? Do you see the relational aspect to us? Together really is better. We wouldn't be reading this. We wouldn't be talking about that if Ruth had been talked out of taking that journey with her mother-in-law, Naomi. But she went. I pointed out last week, it was really neat because it occurred to me that Ruth was entering Bethlehem for the first time, like her Old Testament salvation, I'll call it. But Naomi was returning to her first love in Bethlehem. And this chapter does end up with what I'll call a surge of hope, a surge of hope. The famine, the wanderings were over. The harvest season was upon them. And with that, I would remind you again, I really emphasized this last week, but I feel like I need to say it again. Let's be blessable, okay? And I just want to caution you again. I heard things even this week where people, you know, they're blaming God or they're twisting things around. I want to say it again. You can pray till all your strength is gone for God to bless something in your life. But if you're living against God's will and you're sinning in that area, God cannot put his blessing on that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Pastor, I thought we weren't saved by good works. No, we're not. Obedience is a result of that decision, loving, trusting God. But you can't pray God's blessing down on sin. The only thing you can do is leave Moab and step out of it and go with his forgiveness and grace. There's forgiveness and grace wherever you are. But the whole idea is to move towards him, towards Bethlehem, so that we can align his life, because he wants nothing less than to bless us. Do you understand that? God wants to bless you. So I ask you where you are. Are you blessable? If you're not in a blessable place, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean he's trying to reach you. But blessable is only on a life of obedience. No compartments. Yeah, but not this. No. That's what we call palms up, full surrender. Start your journey from where you are, in the direction of where God wants you to be. Arrive home, say yes, my God is king. I'll say it again, obedience is blessable. Get on the road, head home. That's not about you fixing yourself, it's about going palms up and letting God fix you. Big difference, isn't there? Who wrote? I've seen all kinds of books in a bookstore when they used to have those online now about self-help. He said, but I've never seen one where you talk about helping others. Yeah, it's all about self-help, self-help. What a story about relationships. So here's my challenge to you. Get your relationships in God-honoring order. God wants to bless your relationship, but the only way that can happen is if you do it his way. Are you with me? Be loyal and faithful, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard in sickness and in health. Friend, as in a verb. Trust God when the future's uncertain and we can't see around the next bend in the road. Take that first step of faith, activate intentionally. Don't allow bitterness to cloud or distort your view of God's faithfulness. Bring your pain to God, whatever its source is. Don't be chained to your past and the pain, and let the past, present dictate your future, because God has plans for you as you walk in obedience. We can't control the chances, changes, and circumstances of life for sure, but we don't have to live reactively. Ruth responded We can always choose our responses, and she chose the path of loyalty and surrender, of surrender and loyalty. A long time ago, I remember both at Olivet and at Mount Vernon, Bill Gaither came, and he didn't come to sing. He came alone. I mean, there might have been an entourage, but he was just there to share. He was at the piano, and we worshiped together. But at one of those two places, I don't remember where, he told us all, and I never forgotten it, all these years later, he said, listen, he said, if you'll prepare, God honors preparation. I promise you this, that if you prepare faithfully, one day it will intersect with opportunity. We prepare by being intentional, by taking the steps of faith that God wants us to take. Not later, but right here, right now. And if that's true in that sense, how much more is that true in great surrender? A great surrender that we're talking about using as a basis for this book will intersect with great opportunity and adventure as you keep walking. Don't ignore the journey. Don't wish it away. Don't wish it away. And then it becomes an honor before the Lord to live a life of service and live a life where we lift others up, where we're not about exalting ourselves, but we're about lifting each other up. Isn't this a great story? As good as it's been in chapter 1, it's fixing to get a whole lot better. Simon was right. Together, we are better. Better. All right. The first together is this way. I wouldn't want to do life without him, would you? The first together is this way. But aren't you thankful for these kind of togethers too? I was thinking about this, I was writing this. Some of the richest times that Dixie and I have ever had are around our tables when it's just people hanging out, enjoying good food, talking. And have you ever experienced that time stands still and you just can't believe all? It's just like you want to live in the moment. That's what God's people and family are about. That's what I want for every area of ministry at Worcester Naz, from our kids to our singles to our teens and whatever. Just the joy of saying, we want this way to be good and we want this way to be good, and it's going to work together to make us more what God wants us to be. Amen? Isn't this a great story?